Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 again this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, last week we began to look together at the final verses of this chapter that, and I pointed out then, certainly are difficult verses to handle. In fact, in the opinion of some Bible teachers, they are some of the most difficult verses in the Bible to come to grips with. And as we come back again, let me just remind you that as Peter came to verse 13, he's presenting, as it were, a summary and a principle of what he's driving at when he said, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" And that's a appropriate question. If you and I are doing what is right and what is good, normally speaking, we get along with other people. There are those people who you can't get along with anyway. That's part of life too. But generally speaking, that's a true statement. But the bottom line to what Peter is coming to in verse 13 and following is that in spite of our best efforts as believers, sometimes people don't get along with us. It's not a guarantee that while we are trying to live at peace with other people, they will live at peace with us. Because if in fact we have been born again, if now we're children of God, we are different. I thought of that this week when I heard somebody talking about their heritage. They come from Irish immigrants who, when I think this person's great, maybe great-grandfather came to the shores of our country, he had all of $40 in his pocket. And the hope that a new country might bring, the breakout of what he left in Ireland. But when he came in that cultural climate, if you were Irish, when that wave of immigrants came here, if you were Irish, people looked down on you. So the jobs that were left for you were more usually the low-paying jobs, the jobs that nobody else would do. Sadly, that happens. We look at people who are different from us, and while there are some differences, that's what happens. I think Peter's pointing out to us here that in the case of those who are now children of the living God, through faith in Jesus Christ, there is now a significant, substantial difference between them and the rest of humanity. It's not a difference that is merely racial or economic or cultural or social or educational. It is a difference that is spiritual. Jesus, speaking to the disciples before he left, said, "If the world didn't accept me, it didn't love me, it won't love you because you're now a part of me." So that's an important division, point of distinction. In spite of our best efforts to live with others, they don't live with us in peace because of that underlying difference. So Peter says, who is he who will harm you if you're followers of what is good? Normally, we get along. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed, you're privileged. And he gives the advice in these verses. Don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled, but rather sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Honor Christ as holy in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense, an answer, to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And here's the summary, verse 17. For it's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now that's the point that Peter was making to his readers. And it's the point we need to keep in mind as we go again to these final verses. We looked at the first three last week. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There was no one who was more innocent than Jesus Christ, and yet he suffered. Not just a few harsh words not just a few uncomfortable moments in life. He suffered death, the just for the unjust. But God vindicated him. He died in the flesh, but he was made alive again by the Spirit. And it's in that context that Peter says, verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There are two general views, within evangelical circles at least, of how those verses should be understood. And there are variations to those two general views, but the two general views are this. First of all, what Peter is referring to is between Christ's death and resurrection, he and his spirit descended into Hades, where before the death and resurrection of Christ, it was a holding place, as it were, for those who had died before the resurrection, and particularly going there to announce the victory that he had just accomplished on the cross. It was the event of the ages. God had become man, and the problem that Satan had instigated when the first people were here, Adam and Eve, and introducing sin, he thought he settled it. He thought, there's no way God can get away from this. I'm going to have what I've always wanted, my own world. People will worship me. And the very thing that he thought he could accomplish, God took and used against him. And when he killed his son forever, it was sealed. Our sins were forgiven, and for the ages it's done. So Christ, the first view says, this is what was going on there. But there's a second view and a second approach to this that I tend to lean toward and embrace more these days, and that is that Peter here is describing something that happened not between Christ's death and resurrection, but something that actually happened in the days of Noah itself, in that time frame. Interesting, in chapter 1 of Peter's epistle, he talked about the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of Christ's coming and the salvation he would bring. And Peter says that when those prophets spoke, it wasn't them from their own person that was speaking, but it was in fact the Spirit of Christ who was speaking in them and through them. And we're not talking about, in case you get this thought, we're not talking about them being little puppets so that they were moving their mouth, but it was Christ. No, that it's the wonder of the inspiration and the assurance of God's Spirit working through those people. It was really those prophets speaking, but it was the Spirit of Christ who was inspiring them and guiding them and helping them. And it's just as Peter could say the Spirit of Christ was working through those Old Testament prophets who prophesied of Christ's coming, so the same Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah to those unbelieving folk there before the flood. At the time that Noah preached, they weren't disembodied spirits. They were real flesh and bloods, just like you and I are today. But because they rejected Noah's message, they were destroyed. And now they are spirits in prison. Now, that being said, it brings a question to my mind. I didn't really tie this well together last week, and so I want to do it now before we go to these next verses. How does this fit into what Peter is saying? I mean, I keep harping, and I hope when I'm dead and gone, when you read God's Word, one of the things that always comes back to your mind is context. What is the context that these verses, this passage is found in? And so how does what he's just said fit into what Peter has been saying? And let me start with an illustration from before the flood. Before Debbie and I were married. When we were still dating, she and her girlfriend did something to me. And I went to her last night. I can't remember specifically what it was, but they did something. It was a practical joke. And when I found out what it was, I went over to the house we lived in. We lived in the same basic area, two different buildings, understand. But I went over, and she and her girlfriend were safely behind a screen door, which was latched, so they knew I couldn't get into them. And they're smiling like the proverbial Cheshire cats. You know, we did this to you, ha, 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 you can't get us. And as I left, I said, you know, of course, that the last chapter isn't written yet. And I happened to glance back, and I watched her girlfriend that got this curious, sick look on her face that said, oh, yeah, this isn't the end of all time. We do keep living after this, don't we? There's more to come. What I'm saying is, I may be vindicated by this practical joke that you just played on me. See, the Christians to whom Peter wrote were suffering precisely because of their good lives and testimony. And they may very well have been asking themselves, look, if the Christian faith is right, why are we suffering like this? And to answer the question, Peter's first point is Exhibit A, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Christ suffered for righteousness' sake. No one has ever suffered more purely in their life than Jesus Christ did. It was the just for the unjust, even to the point of being put to death. And you know, at the time of his death, it had to appear to everyone, not just his disciples and followers, but the leaders of Israel, the Roman authorities who were there, it had to appear that, okay, now it's done. We've had the last word, right? This is the end of the story. But the last chapter hadn't been written yet, folks. See, God vindicated Jesus Christ. How did he do that? By raising him from the dead, Peter's telling us here, and glorifying him in heaven. Look at the last verse, 22. He's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. Angels, authorities, powers, all made subject to him. Peter is saying what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Remember when he said, look, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Even though he was God, he humbled himself not only to be born of a virgin and become a man like us, but he humbled himself to the point of being put on a cross and dying for our sins. But that's not the end. God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. What? That at the name Jesus, every knee will bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue. Do you hear that? Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, the agnostics, the atheists that get so much press time today by TV interviewers that want to put down not Islam, not Hinduism, not all these spurious other cults and isms, but Christianity and the God of the Bible, their tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. It'll be too late for them, just like it was for the people in Noah's day, but they will say it. They will say it. God will be vindicated. So not only is God vindicated through what Christ went through, by the way, but Noah, 120 years, he faithfully preaches the warning of God. The thanks he gets is that no one, in 120 years, no one except his immediate family believes. There are only eight in that ark. But God vindicated Noah. He was right. And the vast majority were wrong. And they died. And he lived. See, the point of Peter's argument, at least in part, is just as God vindicated his son, just as he vindicated Noah, so one day he will vindicate all Christians who are called to suffer for him now. The bottom line is that Christ's sacrifice for our sins, along with his resurrection, his ascension, and now his reigning at the right hand of God, guarantees it will be so. It will be so. It is more certain than anything that you think is real today. You think your real estate is real today? It is to a point, but you know what? That can be taken from you tomorrow. Just wait for the New Madrid to shake. All the things that we are holding on to that we see, our bank accounts, the stock market, it can can all go tomorrow. This is something that is absolutely certain. Heaven and earth will pass away. His word will not pass away. So the first of the two problems of this passage is what we've just summarized there. Now there's a second problem that comes in these last few verses, and it begins in verse 21, where Peter writes, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, dash, namely, baptism." So what's the problem? Well, as some of you may well know already, this verse has been the battleground, as it were, between those who teach baptismal regeneration. Let me stop a minute. What is that? What is baptismal regeneration? It's the idea that a person is saved, made right with God, sins are forgiven, either by simply being physically baptized, or in order to be saved, they, yes, place their faith in Christ plus baptism. You have to believe and be baptized. Otherwise, you are not saved. You can't be saved unless you're baptized. And by the way, there are two, maybe three verses in the New Testament that seem to say that. If that's all you've read were just those verses, you might think, yeah, that's what it's saying. We'll think about that more in a minute, but let me just say that in direct contradiction to that teaching, that we're saved by something that we do, or that we do in connection also with what Jesus did for us, is the teaching of the New Testament that says that neither baptism nor any other effort on our part has any power whatsoever to save us. Rather, a person is justified in God's sight by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Period. End of story. Let me just start this morning by saying why this verse is not teaching any aspect of baptismal regeneration. In fact, one reason that sits right at the top of the heap, not the top, because the scriptures are what are at the absolute top of the heap, but one reason that is at the top of the heap for my own way of thinking is that baptism in and of itself simply does not work. Just being physically baptized does not make a person a new creation in Christ. And if somebody were to say, "Pastor, how do you know that?" I would say because there are any number of people who have been baptized in any number of different church denominations, different modes. Some have been sprinkled, some have been poured, some have been immersed. And they've proved by their subsequent lifestyles that they never were born again. See, the mistaken idea that people can be brought into Christ's church, they can become a part of the family of God merely by being physically baptized, probably started within the first few centuries of the church's beginning after Pentecost. I'm told that in his zeal for the Christian faith, the Roman Emperor Constantine, who himself made a profession of faith, perhaps some other equally zealous but biblically ignorant people, assumed that they could force whole populations of people through a body of water. And understand, this is what they actually did. Round up a whole town of people, take them down to the river, and say, "Now you go into the river. Now all of you go down under the water. Now come back up." And they're pronounced baptized. And now you're Christians. And you know what? When I remembered that this past week, I remembered who was the fellow from Dan Carfrey's church that came up. He had been on the railroad for years, had been an alcoholic before God saved him. But he was giving his personal testimony. He said, "When I was 15, in the Baptist church I attended, they had, you know, an altar call and I responded, but I really wasn't saved. And later they baptized me. He said, when I went up into the baptismal pool, I went in a dry sinner, and when I came out a wet sinner. But I was still a sinner. Why? Because baptism doesn't take my sins away. See? One person wryly quipped that if he thought for 1 minute that physical baptism could somehow keep a person out of hell and get them into heaven, he'd stand on the sidewalk with a fire hose, drenching as many people with water as he could, and pronounce them baptized. Right? I mean, wouldn't that be a great way to do it? Especially on a hot summer day. They wouldn't be nearly as upset with you. I was asked to officiate at the funeral of a former neighbor some years ago when we first moved here. And this man, as I got to know him, had scarcely, he was a member of a large denominational church, but he had scarcely been in church since his parents had taken him when he was a baby to have him christened. And he was baptized as a child. Maybe he probably went, I guess, when he was married. And understand, this fellow was a nice guy, and he was a good neighbor. If I had a problem at the house we were living at the time, if he even thought I had a problem, he'd be walking down with his toolbox to help me out. Good neighbor. Nice guy. But I seriously doubt that he was a child of God, one of God's children. Why? Because his life just didn't evidence the fruit of the Spirit. But now here he was dead and his body's in a coffin, and a priest from the church that he was involved in baptized his dead body and quoted a verse from Romans and proclaimed that he was now a believer and safe in the arms of Christ. Now, let me just insert two qualifiers to what I'm saying this morning, because determining, and this is the first one I would say, determining who is and who is not a genuine believer is not up to me, praise God, and it is not up to you or any other mortal. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be filled with any number of surprises to meet people that on this side we thought, are they really believers? And the Lord knows they are. And they're going to be there. And there are other people that we're going to be looking around saying, hey, where's old so-and-so? We always went to church with them, and not here. Which, by the way, just the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth that he loved dearly, and he had led many of those people to faith in Christ, encouraged them and exhorted them, you make sure you're in the faith. See, just saying something, just going through motions, just being baptized doesn't make us Christ's. When we take the bread and the cup, what a privilege to remember his death till he come. That doesn't make me a Christian. Faith in what Christ did for me alone makes me a believer. It's what he did for me, not what I do for him. So, first of all, we don't determine who is and isn't a believer. But secondly, while no human is going to determine who gets to heaven, there is one person who will make that determination. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. You know what the seal is? It's twofold. Number one, the Lord knows those who are his. I don't know it. I can be fooled easily. He isn't. He knows those who are his. And secondly, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That is, those who were genuinely born again by the Spirit of God reflect that new birth in their lives. In fact, there is sufficient evidence for me, at least from the New Testament, that makes me conclude it's impossible for a person, if they're really a new creation in Christ, to not change for the better in some way. It's impossible. If God the Holy Spirit is indwelling me, I have to change. I have to change. He does that. See, let me ask you a question. If we think of, we were just praying for Sarah a while ago, in her medical condition. If a person has a body temperature that is above 98.6 or whatever your normal temperature happens to be, some people fluctuate just a little bit in there. Maybe it's 100 or 101 or 102. What do you say about that person? You say they're sick. Something's physically wrong with them. That's not normal. In the same way, when it comes to being in Christ, if the fruit of the Spirit is not being demonstrated in my life, if Paul says we're new creations in Christ, if that's not somehow being evidenced in my life, I'm either spiritually sick. By that I mean I'm out of fellowship with the living God. I'm at odds with His people. I'm out of fellowship with the Lord. I'm harboring secret or not so secret sins that I'm refusing to deal with. Either that's going on in my life, or I'm really not a Christian. But it's not normal. If my spiritual temperature is like that, something isn't right. But the very fact of what we're looking at here points to the truth that that really is, it's the Holy Spirit's work in the heart of a person that creates the new birth, brings it to bear, and not some human effort that does that. What does Paul tell Titus chapter 3? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but how? According to His mercy He saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism that saves us, not my physical baptism. John Wesley, we're focused on this month, and it's interesting, I mentioned this morning, was raised in that very strict Anglican home in England. His father was a minister. His mother was an astounding disciplinarian and regimentarian, which set him in good stead in life, by the way. He was baptized as a youngster, as an Anglican. He was taught right from wrong in his formative years. He attended Oxford to prepare for the ministry. He went to Georgia with his brother to minister to the Indians. As I mentioned, it was just a real disaster. But on the voyage over to the colonies, God providentially placed in the same ship a group of Christians. They were called Moravians. And as they came over, they were in a terrible storm. John Wesley thought the ship was going to be broken up and they were going to lose their life. And he was terrified. But these Moravian believers were together and they were singing hymns and they were praying together. And he could see these people are at peace. I mean, have you ever been in a boat that's in a storm? The closest I've ever been, and I hope I never am in another one, was on the Chesapeake Bay, 4th of July, 1976, I'm just remembering. And man, we got caught in a storm and we lost the use of sail, lost the use of motor. We had to throw out the anchor. And man, it was throwing us every way but loose. I never get sick from motion. I got sick that day, friend. I'm holding on to the bunk for all I can worth inside. It's all we could do, just hope, waiting for the Coast Guard to find us and get us to shore. And thinking, Lord, you stopped the waves when Jesus was here. Stop them now. And He didn't, on purpose. These people were at peace. Wesley said, what's wrong? And so when he got back to England, he found a group of Moravians. And he started to worship with them. And at one Bible study, somebody just read the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And John said, as I heard that it was by grace through faith alone, my heart was strangely warmed. He was born again. His life was never the same after that. So the physical act of being baptized doesn't save anybody from their sins, nor does faith plus baptism save anyone. Listen, please understand, if that's true, it means that Christ's work on the cross wasn't sufficient. If it is faith plus baptism, what Jesus Christ did on the cross is not sufficient in and of itself. When He cried from the cross, it is finished, it wasn't quite finished yet. Because according to that view of baptismal regeneration, The human work of baptism must be added to Christ's work on the cross of salvation. But that's not what Paul says. Ephesians chapter 2. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. And even that is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of your works, lest anybody would boast, including baptism. If you know what the scriptures are saying, if I can be so plain, keep your grubby mitts off my son's work. He did it all. Let him get the glory. Revel in it. Be like the wise men when they came to the Christ child. Bow before him. Give him your gifts. He's worthy of it. But keep your grubby mitts off his work. It's his work. See, there are about 150 passages in the New Testament that teach that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. Not the first mention in any of those of the additional need for baptism or any other sacrament or rite or work on our part. If baptism or anything else, for that matter, is required for a person's salvation to be complete, think about this. If something else is needed for salvation, don't you think they would be adding that to those passages? You've got cancer. And so if you will do this and this, you'll be cured. But there's a third element that I didn't say, and you got to do that too. What good is that? No. See, when I set those 150 or so passages in the New Testament over against the two or three that only seem to teach, like this one here in 1 Peter, that baptism is necessary for salvation, what I realize is that those two or three verses need to be understood in light of the 150 that are clear, not the other way around. I think something that Peter said, by the way, back in verse 20, can really help us understand what Peter's getting at here. And we'll close soon, so follow with me on this. At the end of verse 20, we read, notice, that a few, that is, eight souls, were saved. How? Through water. Through water. Notice, it's not that they were saved by water. They were saved through the water. You understand, the water of Noah's flood wasn't the Savior for that world. It was a judgment on that world. It was through the waters that God brought them safely. William MacDonald writes, to properly understand that statement and the verses that follow, we must see the typical meaning that are encased in the ark and the flood. I never thought about this. What is the picture of the ark and flood to us New Testament believers? Here it is. The ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The flood water depicts the judgment of God. The ark was the only way of salvation. When the flood came, only those who were inside the ark were saved. Right? All those who were outside perished. What's the point? Christ is the only way of salvation. Those who are in Christ, William MacDonald writes, are as saved as God Himself can make them, while those who are outside could not be more lost. See, the water was not the means of salvation for those, for all, the water was not the means of salvation for all who were in the water drowned. It was the ark that was the place of refuge. It took the brunt of the storm. And it kept those who were inside safe. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. He took the judgment of God. And if we are in Him, we're safe. We're saved. So Peter says in verse 21, there is an antitype that now saves us, baptism, unless the reader mistakenly attributes this some magical or, I don't know, mechanical power to the sacrament of physical baptism. Peter states that the means of salvation isn't performed by the external rite. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's what it symbolizes, the union with Christ in his death and resurrection, the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, powers, being made subject to him. Last week, I mentioned to somebody earlier, last week, somebody posed, I think, a very logical, understandable point in saying, you know, I understand what the Bible is saying about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if you will trust what Christ did for you, he forgives your sins, removes them, places the righteousness of Christ in you to your account, and adopts you into his family. But from a human perspective, have you ever thought about this? From a human perspective, I have a neighbor who's a good person. They're helping me. They don't cause any trouble, but they're not saved. And if they die, they're going to go to hell. Here's a fellow. Do you remember the name Ted Bundy? What a terribly wicked man he was. What he did to those poor women. And once they caught him and put him in prison, if the story is accurate, eventually he heard the gospel and became a believer before he was executed. So if what you're saying is true, that wicked man is now in heaven. But a person who was good in this life isn't. Why? Because it's not our works that save us. It is Christ's work. And he can take not only the best neighbor who's ever been in the world and save their soul from sin, but he can take the most despicable, wicked human being who was made in the image of God and forgive their sins and make them new creations in Christ. It is a miracle. And as we come today to take these elements, I want us to have that in our mind. We're celebrating an astounding event of the ages. It is the event of the ages. God sent his Son to live among us, to die for us, to be raised again to newness of life, that we might be new creations in him. Not by something that we add to what he has done for us, but by simply worshiping him and acknowledging you are Lord, you are Savior. Father, as we prepare our hearts for your table today, we come from a week that has had all sorts of activities. And I speak for myself, Father, before you, as you well know, but for the sake of these, that I come from a week too where I've had my own temptations and battles and sins that I've had to confess. And while I don't glory in those things, Lord, yet I bring them to you publicly today so that we all, as individuals before you, might be transparent and glory and revel not in who we are and what we have done, but in who you are and what you have done. It is all about the gospel and getting it right. We rejoice, Father, in the sufficiency of the Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. We bless your name this day. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be honest in our own hearts and honest before you now as we prepare to take this bread and this cup, to confess to you quickly, readily, humbly, any sins that are there. Not that our doing that somehow merits favor with you. It's simply as a child coming to a parent, acknowledging what is obvious to the parent already, so that we might be in right fellowship with you. We would do that today, Lord. Blessed be your name. And Lord, bless these elements to our hearts, we pray, for we ask.